Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to do just a couple minutes of review here and then try to cover the paragraph. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, and then coming back one chapter to go, to which all God's people said, amen. Okay. Chapter 16 is interesting. There's some very interesting things in chapter 16 to do with money, to do with people. Some exhortations in there are quite intriguing from my point of view. For example, verse 13, if you want to jump ahead, take a sneak peek. Chapter 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. How about that? Isn't it about time men acted like men? I don't think he's telling the women to act like men. But I think he's saying to the men over there, act like men, you know, be strong. And, of course, that's the last exhortation of that verse. So some very fine things for practical living there in chapter 16. Looking to the future here in chapter 15, verse 50, he's been discussing, of course, the whole issue of resurrection in the section preceding. In fact, most Bible people just simply refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter. That's quite accurate, I think. But here he's more interested in the living believers, what will happen to them at the time of the rapture of the church. Now, when Tommy was here, Tommy Ice, remember Tommy Ice, anybody? He's still out there. I communicated with him a little bit. I wanted to get his point of view on what I'd said about 1 Corinthians 13, tongues ceasing and all that. And he said he was hoping to get back to me this week on that. Now, he mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that the rapture of the church only applies to living believers. We're the ones that are going to be snatched up after the dead are raised. I think that's, if you want to be particular about the reading, that's probably true. But he does say in that verse, caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So I kind of am reluctant to say that the rapture only applies to us who are living, because if we're going to be caught up with them, it looks like we're all being raptured. Whatever, I don't think anybody's going to debate the point at the time. But we're actually thinking about the rapture here and what's going to happen to us. Now, looking over the congregation today, and as I survey, I don't see any evidence that the glorified body has yet been applied to anyone here since last week, so we're all still looking forward to it, right? And I'm excited about that. Yes, I am interested in more than how tall will I be. Okay, and by the way, if you can say no to gravity, it doesn't really make any difference how tall you are, does it? Release me, let me go. And then you just take off. So height doesn't have a whole lot of meaning at that point. Read the text, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's the key word. We shall be changed. We living. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I almost started addressing a specific question I got before the sermon today, but I'm going to hold back on that. Let's pray. Ask the Lord for help. We need it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these great and marvelous, incomparable promises that you have for us, your children. Whether we be dead when Jesus comes again or alive when Jesus comes again, you've got everything covered. And the resurrection will happen for those at that moment, believers who have died, and they're going to come out of the grave. They're going to be reunited, body and soul, at about the cloud level out there. And then we who are alive and remain, as Paul said over there in 1 Thessalonians 4, are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then the practical application in that context, therefore comfort one another with these words. So it seems to me that these passages that have to do with the future, these great things, always come with a practical admonition for us as to how we should live in light of that reality that Jesus is coming again. We ought to be found faithful. We ought to be found serving. We ought to be found working. We ought to be found doing the things that are pleasing in your sight, using our time and energy wisely right up until the moment the trumpet sounds. And I pray toward that end that this passage would find its place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a little quick outline here. We do not inherit the kingdom in these bodies, so obviously something's going to have to happen to them. Not that there won't be any natural bodies out there in the kingdom. We know that there will be natural bodies in the kingdom. But as far as inheriting the kingdom, and that's one of the conditions for inheriting the kingdom and having a particular place with regard to inheritance in the kingdom, ruling and reigning with Christ, we're going to have glorified bodies, and God will take care of it. We wouldn't have a clue how to make that happen. And then Paul fearlessly taunts death. Apparently, death basically had held no fear or intimidation for the Apostle Paul. He literally could stare death right in the face and feel nothing. That's amazing to me. And in fact, he was confused. Which would I choose if I had a choice to make today? Would I depart and be with Christ, or would I remain on? He said, I'd be hard-pressed to choose. I mean, for me personally, it'd be better to be gone. But then it's more necessary for your sakes, he told the Philippians, that I stay on a while. But it was, as far as he was concerned, death held no fear. I don't know if any of us have grown that much in our Christian lives. But I think if we grow sufficiently in our Christian lives, we too can come to the place where death holds absolutely no fear whatsoever. And you just look forward to it when you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, if that should happen, and you die before Jesus comes. The future imperishable body implies that we should be faithful now, and that's, of course, the practical implication of it. We covered these verses last time. Just to spin through these rather quickly, I've already mentioned that. One in a natural body. This is body that you and I have right now is a natural body. We can't be an heir to the kingdom. Now, by the way, people who are in the kingdom who are in natural bodies, and I think children who go in will have to grow up in their natural bodies, and they can, you know, meet someone, get married, have kids, and so forth. And the possibility of death remains a reality for them, but it's only the possibility. They don't actually have to die. People in their natural bodies in the kingdom can live the whole span. So if you could go in as a child and enter the kingdom, not an heir to the kingdom, it's before the age of accountability and so forth, you can grow up, be faithful to the Lord, you can live the whole 1,000 years. In fact, I suspect that there will be many, many people who are going to pass old Methuselah in terms of years in natural bodies. 969. Oh, if I could only have 969. Most people I talk to don't want 969. Please. You know, 90, 100, that's enough. Well, you get 70, 80 if due to strength, you know, Moses said over there. So we don't really have much say over that. But most people, when they look at getting older and older and older, then they think life holds less enticement for them in terms of living longer, and they're ready to go before that. Read about a World War I group, and they had brought home a bottle of wine with them from France. And they got together every year for a reunion. And they had the bottle there, and they'd have their reunion. And they said when the last two guys are there, they're going to break it open and drink it. Well, the last guy died in the 90s, I think it was. And he was 102. And I think by that time the wine had gone bad. And they decided just put a new plug in there and just leave it there for posterity. That's a long time to live when you were threatened by war in your teen years, you know, to live to be 102, and he was the last one. I don't know if he preferred living to that age or not, but I think there's still something to live for. As long as God gives you breath, there's something to live for. You can serve Him. You can pray. You can rejoice in Him. You can offer Him praise. There are reasons for living, and there are reasons for continuing to build up rewards. But may the Lord's will be done insofar as the years of our life are concerned. The psalmist said that he knows all of our days when as yet there is not one of them. So that means before you are born, God knows every one of your days. And those days, whatever they are, and whatever reasons go into why they are what they are, they're not going to be changed. Whatever they are, that's what you get, and that's it. So the bottom line here is invest your days for the Lord. Live for Jesus. You know, that's what matters. All these other things are going to pass away, but invest yourself for Him. No one in a natural body can be an heir, but you can be in there in a natural body. Those from this life are going in there and who are going to be heirs of the kingdom have to have a glorified body. So flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. You're not going to be ruling in the kingdom in a natural body, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That means that these bodies which are subject to decay, they can't inherit the kingdom. That is not subject to decay. So the kingdom is permanent. It's eternal. And if we're going to be in there as heirs, we have to be permanent in our eternal bodies as well. So glorified bodies are the ones that will be inheriting the kingdom. Now, a mystery is something not knowable apart from God revealing. He has to tell us it. You can't find it through science, through research, modern technology. The only way you can know this particular reality is if God tells you about it. In fact, from this, the implications of the term here, you can't even find it in the Old Testament. It's not that there's nothing about resurrection in the Old Testament, but this specific truth about what God's going to do at the end of the church age is not recorded in the Old Testament. We have to have it by revelation, and we've got it. So we're not missing anything. Not all believers are going to sleep, that is, die physically. Now, he's been talking about resurrection and the resurrection body up until this point, but now he says, well, we're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die physically. What about those of us who are still living when Jesus comes again? Well, all believers are going to be changed. All believers are going to have a glorified body. And being in a glorified body, as we pointed out last time, isn't going to take long. The transition from this natural body to a glorified body is going to happen basically at a moment in time. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word for atom, as we pointed out. The original Greek word means to cut, and the little A on the end means it can't be cut. So you're talking a period of time that is so short in duration that it can't be cut in two. So there isn't going to be any time for decision making. There isn't going to be any time for, well, maybe I should find out who Jesus is, right? So it's going to be at a moment of time. So you better deal with those issues now. And as far as living for Christ, you better do that now. Because the indivisible period of time is coming when it's over and we're out of here. So I like that word. And we split the atom. I mean, we thought it was not divisible when we discovered it. We found out, well, you can split that. So apparently that's not the smallest physical item out there, but that's beside the point. We're talking about time here. So it means a unit of time that is so short in duration that it can't be split in two. Whoops, wrong way. All right, twinkling of an eye. Well, that's just another way of referring to an incredibly short period of time. It could refer to the blinking of an eye or rapid eye movement, you know, just glance back and forth. Very quick, or the reflection of light off the eye, which the ancients used that term to refer to the reflection of light or the twinkling of light from a star out there. So it's a very, very short period of time. Apparently, God works very, very quickly when it comes to the transition, the changing of this body into a supernatural glorified body. It happens at the last trumpet. We pointed out not the last trumpet of judgment, Revelation 11. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not the trumpet at the end of the tribulation period, Matthew 24:31. But this is the trumpet at the end of this age, this church age. And that's basically what we're waiting on, is for the trumpet to sound. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. So it's going to be a noisy event. I think everybody's going to be aware that something happened when the rapture of the church occurs and we're out of here. So it's the trumpet at the end of this age. Don't get it confused with other trumpets And be careful who you read about that, because some people try to merge all these trumpets into just one trumpet. It doesn't really fit what we see in the Scripture. So you have to take a little bit of time and compare Scripture with Scripture. Which trumpet is this? When does it happen? And make sure you have the right context. So this is the same trumpet as 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Same here. At the end of this age, the trumpet will sound. And that's when we're going to be changed. Now, again, it's the body that you currently have that is changed. It's not a new body that comes down from heaven or some such. You get that from people out there as well. Been a lot of arguments over this. But I insist, as Norman Geisler has insisted, that there is a numerical identity between the body that is buried and the body that is raised. So if you die, the same body that is buried is the body that is raised, and then, of course, made glorified, fit for heaven and so forth. So same body. It's not some other body you haven't seen before. It's this one. And I know some of you, oh, I was hoping for better. No, after God works it over, you'll be all right with it. You look in the mirror, I don't look too bad. Right now, you say, well, I need some changes. I saw a list of things, I shouldn't bring it up. Disastrous cases of plastic surgery among the elite, the powerful and the wealthy and the Hollywood people. And I tell you, it's very, very grievous. You'd have been better off just to let nature take its course, folks. It's stretching your hide out until you look like the top of a drum. Didn't really look human, you know what you see. Just save your money, invest it for something else, and just let that go. I'm not saying that I'm somehow morally opposed, you know, to plastic surgery if it has to be done, especially in cases of war where people have had terrible things happen to them. Certainly, we support that. But we're not going to have a glorified body by the hands of doctors. It just isn't going to happen. And when we get a glorified body, we're going to say, wow, that's amazing, incredible, what God can do. Just amazing. And we have a lot to look forward to. So we're excited about that. In the meantime, we'll let nature, for the most part, just take its course. And if we die, we die. And if we don't, then we'll hear the trumpet sound. I think it's going to be pretty exciting to hear the trumpet sound. And by the way, it could happen today. How many times have I said that? It could happen before this sermon. How many times have I said that? I tell you, I feel it's close. I know it's closer. Objectively, I know it's closer than it's ever been in history. And it could be today. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. That's exciting. And we ought to be excited about it. And by the way, if we aren't excited about it, it makes you wonder, okay, what do you love? What really is important to you? Is it something else? Are you looking forward to that above all else when you'll be joined together with Him? So remember, this body, the one that's buried if it dies, is the one that's raised. And it's this body that's going to be transitioned, translated, as the ancients used to say, or simply changed, as we read in the text here. It's going to be this body that's changed, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. The trumpet will sound. I like it that he bothered to say that. For the trumpet will sound. There are a lot of people out there today, mockers who come around with their mocking. And they're saying, you people think that Jesus is coming again? Look, where is the promise of his coming, they ask, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, before the section that Greg read earlier. And the mockers are going to come with their mocking, and they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? It isn't going to happen, the mockers are saying to us. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has ever changed, and nothing is ever going to change. You people need to give up on that false hope, because he isn't coming. But Paul says, for the trumpet will sound. It might not be on the schedule of man. It's on the schedule of God. And by the way, Peter also says that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, whatever you take that verse to mean, he's waiting for the benefit of mankind. And it's not because he's lost track of time or just, you know, just playing slow. and fulfilling His word. No, He has a reason for waiting. And that reason will one day reach its conclusion, and the trumpet will sound. I think Paul could speak with some degree of authority, since he had actually seen Jesus in person on the road to Damascus and elsewhere as a human being living on earth in time. In fact, he had had so many spectacular revelations that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh just to keep him from exalting himself. I think he had some perspective on this. So when he said, the trumpet will sound, I think, well, we better take stock of those words, because he had seen Jesus personally and face to face, not only after the resurrection of Jesus, but after the ascension of Jesus. Jesus came to make an appearance to him on more than one occasion. He spoke with some degree of authority. So when it happens, two things are going to occur. The dead will be raised imperishable. Same body that's buried, the body that's raised, now imperishable. And what does imperishable mean? No longer subject to decay. Okay, I'm not going to tell you any more stories about decomposition, like I did last week with my grandpa moving to the cemetery and all that stuff, all right? Suffice it to say that the body that was buried and has undergone decomposition, from dust you came, to dust you shall return, these bodies that have returned to the dust are still going to be the same bodies that come out of that grave or tomb, whatever the case might be, and they're going to be glorified bodies. We shall be changed. So the dead are going to be raised imperishable. We who are still living are going to be changed. Living believers at that time will instantly be given a glorified body, meaning that the body that you and I currently have will be transformed and made like the body that Jesus had following His bodily resurrection. Now, I didn't just make that up, as you know. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 says that. We're going to have a body like unto His most glorious body. That doesn't mean we're going to look like Him physically. We're all going to look like Jesus. No, that's not the point. It's the features and characteristics of His glorified body that we're going to have. Now, I know whenever I said look like Him, a lot of you had the painting of Jesus pop into your head, right? Long hair, beard, halo up there. Do people still have that picture on their walls? It's kind of passe, isn't it? I don't know where that guy came up with that idea. It's not realistic. We don't know what Jesus looked like. I don't think he was a particularly handsome man, according to Isaiah 53. He had no stately form or majesty that people should be attracted to him or look at him and so forth. I think he just looked like a normal Jewish man. And after the resurrection, he looked like a normal Jewish man. I mean, the two walking with him on the road to Emmaus, you know, the one didn't whisper to the other, I think I see a glow there. There's something different about this. They didn't have a clue. Until their eyes were open, they recognized him, and then he vanished, which shows you the supernatural capability of that glorified body that he had, a capacity or capability that you and I are going to have in the glorified body. I like that. Because I really do think that you can think yourself from one point to another point without any measurable loss of time. You think yourself there, and you're there. And even so, it's still a physical body. Two necessities follow. Paul explained, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, as we saw up there in verse 50. For this perishable, this body that is subject to decay, decomposition, must put on the imperishable, that is, this current body of ours, subject to decay, decomposition, must put on, like putting on clothes, the new characteristic of being impervious to decay. That means that it can't happen in your case. So once you receive your glorified body, you cannot undergo the process of decomposition anymore, ever again. I like that. And this mortal must put on immortality. So in the same manner, this body that is subject to death and dying must take on the new characteristic of being impervious to death and dying. How cool is that? Now, I know that doesn't sound like a preacher seminary course or anything, but I still say, how cool is that? We're not going to die. If we have died, that was it. No more. If we have not died and Jesus comes, the trumpet sounds, and we're changed, then we're not ever going to die. My dad said, well, we might miss out on something there, you know. Because you will never know what it was like to have the inner man, the immaterial part, separated from the outer man, the material part. You will never know. No pun intended, but I can live with that. Let the trumpet sound, right? But if it has to be that way, fine. That's fine too. We can go on and we can make do. Okay. Glorified body. Not subject to decay, decomposition, not subject to death and dying. Just amazing what God has in mind. Now 54 through 57, Paul fearlessly taunts death. And you don't quite get to it, the taunting part, until the end of verse 54 there. But when this perishable will I put on the imperishable, and this mortal will I put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul looks ahead here and he anticipates when this is going to happen. The Greek reads whenever. It sort of puts in that uncertainty out there, whenever. Because we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when it's going to happen. But whenever it does happen, then certain things are going to be realities. So the necessities of the previous verse will have happened. Perishable, imperishable. Mortal, immortal. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Similarly, Paul mentions what is moral being swallowed up by life. Not in this text, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. I like that expression. It kind of clears things up for me. What is mortal, subject to death, is going to be swallowed up by life. So death is personified in this picture, obviously, and this is its last stand against us. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's an allusion there to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. He might be looking beyond the millennium at that point in his understanding of things when there is absolutely no death. Throughout the millennium, it's possible for people to die. I think it'll be a rare event. But throughout the millennium, people in their natural bodies could conceivably die if they participate in open rebellion against the Lord. Then they can die. Somebody that dies at age 100, people will grieve over it like a baby has died because they only got to live 100 years. It's a very different perspective than ours. Isn't it? He only got to live to be 100. Dies like a child, don't you see? But that's then. It's not current. But death is seen as an enemy. Death, well, he calls it the last enemy that we have. Enemy of death, personified as a foreboding figure who goes around wreaking havoc wherever he goes. Sometimes we refer to death as what? The Grim Reaper. And we see figures of it in the movies, you know, moving around and doing whatever it is he does and taking people's lives. So that figure might be sort of in the background here, death personified. And this is a reference to its last stand. It's going to be defeated. It is swallowed up in victory. Now, whenever I see that expression, swallowed up, it's literally, by the way, in the Greek text, swallowed down. Eat up, we say. Well, in the Bible, it's eat down. Drink up. Well, in the Bible, it's drink down. Well, death is drunk down here, swallowed down in victory. And it's an amazing picture when you see it there because it's like a great fish at sea. Maybe, I suppose you could picture Jonah. Not quite parallel, but, you know, Jonah says, you know, those Ninevites, I hate them. And I don't want to see them saved. And I know God's a loving, merciful, and patient God. And if I go over there and preach these things to them, they'll repent. And I don't want them repenting. I want them dead. So I'm headed the other direction. So he goes and gets on the ship, and God sends a great storm. And what's going on out there? They figure somebody's responsible for it. So they drew lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And he basically said, throw me overboard, and everything would be fine. So they threw him overboard, and everything was fine. I mean, as far as the storm was concerned, but Jonah's down there in a great fish. Great seagoing creature of some kind. Must have had a pretty good sized mouth. And he just engulfed Jonah. Death is swallowed up in victory. You can sort of see the picture there. And, of course, the great seagoing animal, whatever it was, said, you know, this guy makes me nauseous. He is sickening. And so I think I'll deposit him over here. So He goes over on the shore. I shouldn't try to make that sound, but you can see him heaving this mess up on the shore there. And, you know, you can see the old sea monster swimming away and say, I feel a lot better. A lot of people have said after they threw up, they felt better. And I think he felt a lot better after he got rid of Jonah. And so Jonah headed over, of course. And the very thing that he feared happened. He preached to them, and sure enough, they got right with God, and God relented and made Jonah really mad. I love that story. God comes in, do you have any reason to be mad? He goes, I had every reason to be mad. You better believe it. Because God let the nice little plant grow up and shade him. Then he sent a worm along to mow the thing down. So the sun beat down on Jonah. God must have at least some fun at our expense, don't you think, from time to time? And that's where we leave Jonah. Just there, bad. That God had mercy on the Ninevites. Most of us, I think, would be thrilled that somebody got saved. Or somebody got right with God. Most of us would be thrilled. Isn't that awesome? Not Jonah. He wanted them burned up, fried, and God just wouldn't do it. But I like the picture of victory there, swallowed up in victory. That's a beautiful, beautiful scene. So now Paul boldly challenges death personified. He says, O death, where is your sting? By the way, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? O death, where is your sting? Nowhere to be found. It's gone. O death, that's victory. O death, where is your victory? Nowhere to be found. O death, where is your sting? Again, nowhere to be found. Now, it's easy to get those two reversed. Now, why would it be easy to get them reversed? It depends on what translation or version of the Bible that you have, the way it's translated there, right? Now, my mind goes back to the Handel's Messiah, where he writes in there, and it's a powerful, powerful place in that Messiah as you sing it there. And it's the King James Bible. It isn't the New American Standard Bible. And so he says, O death, where is your sting? I think the King James says, O grave, where is your victory? So sting and victory are reversed, don't you see? And instead of saying death in the second place, it says, O grave. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, it says, O Hades, where is your victory, right? I think I have this spelled out for you here. So I don't think it really changes the meaning much. But if your text in the second question reads, O Hades, know that it changes the meaning very little because the term Hades was originally a proper noun meaning the god of the netherworld or the underworld. Hades then was understood as the place of the dead. That's where the dead go when they die. So also the King James Version reads, O grave, where is your victory? Textual variants reverse the order of victory and sting, too, as I mentioned. But again, the meaning is very little affected, if at all, by these readings. The bottom line remains the same. Don't you like this? Death is doomed. Death is doomed. It's a defeated foe. And we should be reminded that Paul said to Timothy that our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death, rendered it powerless. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. Then he said in our chapter here that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So in the one passage it says Christ abolished death, and then here Paul says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So how do we put those two things together? Well, the fact that Christ abolished death, rendering it powerless in his own case, which is obviously true, guarantees that it will one day apply to us, in our case. So one day, what happened to Jesus, Sunday morning, glorified body and so forth, we're going to have it, and death is going to be abolished. It's going to be rendered powerless and ultimately cease to exist. Now, by the way, the word victory there, it's the word, and I don't know if I have this in my notes or not. I think it comes in verse 57. Maybe I'll have something on there. Niki is the Greek word. It was actually, I know I have it in here, the name of the Greek goddess victory. And it's the word from which a modern sportswear company takes its name, Nike. And you're supposed to think positive thoughts when you see the word Nike there. If you put on these shoes, oh, you'll be flying high. I don't know about that. I'm not going to fly too high. The problem with flying high when you reach a certain age is you got to come down, see? and then bad things can happen. So you don't want to go up too high. I can jump and touch the rim. How's it going to feel when you land? There have been more than one basketball player's career cut short because he was a high flyer and he had to land from such a great height. And it was hard on his knees, ankles, hips, etc., you name it. The older you get, the more you notice such things. Remember Spud Webb, anybody? Anybody remember? Okay. How tall was Spud? What, 5'6", maybe? 5'7"? And I actually read when he retired from the NBA that he retired because of knee issues. Because he was one of the highest jumping human beings that maybe ever lived on the face of the earth. I can remember one time there was a tall guy going down to do a layup. And, of course, Spud was young and strong in those days. Man, he could jump like a deer. So he went up behind this fellow. And from the backside now. He went up behind this fellow and he pinned that basketball on the backboard above his head. Do you realize how far off the floor his feet were when he did that? Kind of got called for a foul there, but anyway. And somebody said, just because you can jump that high doesn't necessarily mean that you should jump that high. Bad things can happen. I should stop telling stories. The other day I saw Spud on TV. And he's not any taller, obviously, than he was then, except there's something that is, okay, with the passage of time. And he's coaching a D-League basketball team. That's the guy that wants to be a professional, makes a little money at it, but he hasn't made it to the NBA yet, and he's hoping that he's going to be able to make it to the NBA. And Spud's standing over there with his jacket on. He's got his clipboard, and he's writing notes. And these team guys out there begin to laugh and mock him. Like, you used to do these things, but I'll bet you can't do it anymore. And they were provoking him, don't you see? And pretty soon he had enough of it already. He turned and handed his clipboard to an assistant coach and took off his jacket. I'm not going to try anything. And they handed him the basketball, and I kid you not, the guy is now late 40s. He went over there, and he went straight up off the floor and double pumped and slammed that basketball through. And man, did those guys have a look on their face like, I can't believe what I just saw. Just incredible. Wait till you get your glorified body. It'll be all right. You'll be able to match up with him then. A lot of difference between the glorified body and the one that you and I currently have. This one's in decline. But one day, the victory will be granted us freely, just because we have believed in Jesus. Sting of death is sin. The avenue that gave death the path to make its impact in our lives at all was sin. If it hadn't been for sin, death would never have been able to do anything to us. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. If they had not eaten of the tree, there would be no such thing as death happening in the world. And we would look at each other and say, what is that? I don't understand that. I mean, we know it from experience and observing it in other people's lives. Then he says the power of sin is the law here. Well, he's going full circle to the event. God said, don't eat of that tree. That was basically a law. But the devil said, you'll be better off if you do eat. So Eve believed him, and you know, Adam joined, and they both ate, and they both died. In some sense, that very day they died. It was centuries later that they died spiritually. But what is the provocation that happens in our relationship with the law? It's a shocking point to most people because it seems most strange and ironic that something most excellent, like, yes, the law of Moses, which is holy and righteous and good, how can that become the power source of evil, which results in death? Well, it's because of our sin nature at this point. It wasn't quite that way with Adam and Eve, a different dynamic back there. But in our case, when you have the law put before somebody, it tends to evoke a rebellion against what it says in our own lives, and we end up doing the opposite of what it commands. But this is a reality, and later Paul would write in great detail what he meant by that line, power of sin is the law, over there in Romans chapter 7. So he spells it out. So if there had been no sin in the first place, then there would have been no death, and it would just be a theoretical idea to us. And we wouldn't know anything about it except to discuss it, I guess. But from the years of experience that we've had, now we know. Paul says, thanks be to God that we are not without hope because he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I keep returning to that verse. I think it's just awesome. Jesus abolished death. He pulled its teeth out, robbed it of its strength and power, and he brought life and immortality, no longer being subject to death, is what the word means, to light, to our experience through the gospel. So it's the gospel itself. The future imperishable body implies that we should be faithful now. Now we're into the practical part here. Therefore, meaning as a result, and I think that's the point, as a result of what I've just been discussing with you, these marvelous things, change in our bodies to come and so forth, my beloved brethren, Paul is obviously writing to believers about believers, and he cares deeply for them. It indicates his deep and abiding love for his believing readers. He says, become, by the way, it says be steadfast in the English text here. The Greek word says become, because they weren't necessarily this at this time. So if it's not so in your case, then become steadfast. That is, firmly established in their position with reference to the truths in question in this chapter. I'll say some more about that. Immovable, that is, become immovable, not being readily shaken in one's opinions or beliefs. Exactly opposite of some of the Corinthians at this point, because they had joined in with the false teachers in saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. So Paul says, become steadfast, become immovable, don't waver on these things ever again. And if you come to the point, by the way, where you say there's no resurrection, if you come to the point where you say, well, there's no glorified body out there, body no longer subject to decomposition and death and so forth, it kills Christian service. If you come to the place where you compromise on these truths, it kills Christian service. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's saying basically the same thing there, so he's basically repeating himself here. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our works exist in abundance, so that our works exist in abundance, with the implication of being considerably more than what one would have expected. Being very much occupied with the work of the Lord always. I think we have many people in our body who are very much occupied with the work of the Lord always. That's what you do in life. You're interested in doing what He wants you to do. So always abounding in the work of the Lord. Superabundance in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now the term vain is an issue in our whole context, chapter 15 here. It means being without purpose or result. Pointless activity. We've seen the concept before in the chapter. To believe in a Jesus, for example, who has not been raised from the dead is to believe in vain. That's verse 2. Just as Paul said in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. After Jesus appeared to Paul and he knew that he had been raised from the dead, Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove, what was the word? Did not prove vain. There's that word again. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. As Paul labored, so also ought we, knowing that our toil is not in vain. It's not purposeless in the Lord. There will be a reward for this labor after the resurrection or transformation, whichever it turns out to be in your case or mine, at the point when comes when we are going to inherit the kingdom of God, we're going to say, it was worth it all. The hymn writer said we ought to sing it. It will be worth it all. Remember that song? When we see Jesus. Sometimes you wonder down here, but when you see him, you say, it was worth it, right? What are the implications for us? The rapture could happen today. If so, we believers will be instantaneously and forever changed, transformed. We're going to be different body. We will face the judgment seat of Christ to see what our reward will be. Then we will return with our Lord at the end of the tribulation period and take our place with him in the millennial reign. How is this information affecting how you live the Christian life? I think it's affecting how you live the Christian life. But we ought all to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word here today, and may it have its due.